Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. If you're new this morning, if you're a visitor, welcome. We're glad you're here. Glad you've chosen to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with us. A new Inquirers class has just begun, which is an opportunity for people to investigate what it means to be a member of First Presbyterian Church. Have another large class, but you can still join. If you'd like to know more about that, see me afterwards. We can talk about that. If you are new, I'll tell you that what we do each week is we turn the page and we preach the text that followed the text that we preached last week. And we had turned the page and preached the text that followed the week before. I have nothing to offer you except the Word of God. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to take God's Word and to teach you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That your heart might be shaped by His heart. That's really what discipleship is all about, is God's heart shaping our heart. And we believe the Word of God is a treasure. And that I know that you're here, and I hope that you're here as you treasure the Word of God. We all have treasure. Some of that's hidden from us or hidden from others, but it's that which we hold dear, that which is most important. And Jesus says, you need to know what your treasure is, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's read Luke 10 and learn about treasure this morning, starting in verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Teach us by your Spirit, O Lord, that we might be worshipers, that we might know your heart, and that your heart might shape our heart. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As many of you know, I'm in a doctoral program at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, and 2 years ago, one course that I took was studying pre-Reformation spirituality. So we studied the patristic church, we studied monasticism, but we also studied the life and teaching of Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, an African bishop, 5th century. And if you've studied the Bible, and as if you studied church history, you've had people reference Augustine. Augustine was influential in Martin Luther's life. He was an Augustinian monk, and many of the reformers were shaped by Augustine's teaching. But Augustine did not grow up a Christian. His mother, Monica, was a Christian. His father was a pagan. He was very bright. And at 11 years of age, he was sent off to study. He was sent to Carthage, the city of the emperor of Rome. And he was committed to a career of prominence, and he was committed to a life of leisure in pleasure. He took a mistress. He rejected Christianity. But Monica, his mother, did two things. And if you're a mother who's has a child whose heart is wayward from the Lord, let me just commend these two things to you that Monica did. One is Monica never stopped praying for Augustine. She regularly prayed that God would touch his heart. And then two, she visited him. She went wherever he was. When he was in Carthage, she went to see him. When he took a position, professor position in Rome, she went to see him. When he ended up in Milan, she went to see him. And she pleaded for him. She pleaded that he would treasure his heart. She pleaded that he would treasure his belief that he had turned away from. And she pleaded that he would treasure the gospel. She asked him to go with her to hear Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, preach. He's a great orator, and he refused, said that he had other things to do. But that thought began to weigh on him, and he eventually found himself visiting the bishop, Ambrose, and after a long time was converted. As I mentioned, he's probably the most profound writer outside of the Apostle Paul in terms of shaping Christianity. One thing that was probably his most profound teaching is that Augustine believed and promoted the idea that every person is a worshiper. Whether you're religious or irreligious, all of us are shaped by our desires to love. And we're shaped by our desires to love because we've been designed to love. You see, love is the fuel that runs the human soul. And here in this passage, I think Luke is illustrating what it means to have God's love shape our soul. This passage is inserted not in chronological order, but it's inserted after the interaction of what we call the Good Samaritan, Jesus' interaction with the law expert. You recall that the law expert asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus said, "Keep what is written in the law." And he said, that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The law expert asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, helping us understand and helping him understand, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Now, this story, I believe, this true story, illustrates what does it mean to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Among all the other observations that we'll make today, let me just start by reminding us all that this passage is here to point us to this reality. More important than anything else as believers, our highest priority is worship. Maybe another way to say that is our highest priority is the care of our own soul before we give attention to the care of someone else's soul. Last week we studied about our call to be ministers, to be shaped by mercy, that we might be caregivers who offer mercy. But if we're going to be people who offer mercy, we have to be those who first have experienced mercy. Just before that passage in Luke 10, it's the passage of the 72 that we're called to be messengers. Messengers that share God's joy with a broken, hurt, and lost world. But we're called first to be worshipers. If we're not understanding the message in our own lives, our lives being shaped by love, we have nothing to offer when it comes to storytelling. So we're called to worship God's Son, our Savior, as our highest priority. Just in the chapter before, remember Jesus said in Luke 9:25, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So caregiving and care for your own soul is your highest calling. Now, parenting is a high calling, but I want you to hear this. Parenting is not your highest calling. Caring for your soul is your highest calling. Vocation is a calling, and we believe that God calls us to do work. But I want you to know that vocation is not your highest calling. Citizenship is a calling. It's a high calling. But it's not our highest calling. Our highest calling is to care for our souls. And what's happening here is that Jesus is pointing out that Martha is neglecting her soul. And we'll see in the passage what happens or how neglect of soul begins to express itself both in our attitudes and in our relationships. But we'll also see how Jesus not just instructs us to care for our souls, we'll see how Jesus through the gospel actually is the one who cares for our souls. So start by first looking at this idea of soul neglect. One just interpretive comment, monasticism and the contemplative life teaching in the medieval church thought that this passage created a necessity for spirituality to divest yourself of all activism and separate yourself from serving in order to be spiritual. And we know that that's not true. Jesus just talked about the call to be a minister and the call to be a messenger. But there is something important for us to see, especially in our culture, about the busyness of our lives and about the noisiness of the messages in our hearts. And our busyness and our noisiness says that if we're going to be those who care for our soul, we're going to have to create some margins in our lives. We're going to have to say no to some things. And we're going to have to prioritize soul care over many of our normal activities. Also note that the passage says that Mary is seated at Jesus' feet, listening to his words. And that's important because that's more than just a statement about the invitation to discipleship that we've all received. That's a reference to the reality that this woman had entered into a formal relationship with a rabbi, a public rabbi. And at that time in Judaism, rabbis never publicly instructed women. And even though the Old Testament did not restrict that, Judaism in the first century had taken on that Roman cultural attitude that demeaned women and children. And Jesus here is saying that women are invited to be leaders in the church. Women are invited to be disciple makers. While Jesus did not choose a woman to be among the apostles, he is saying to women that you need to listen to my words as well. And you need to learn how to live your life under my authority. Very important for us to see as we again look at the specifics of soul neglect and soul care. Augustine often talked about this neglect of soul care as disordered loves. Loving the wrong things in a way that causes us to be distracted, or causes us to be distraught, or causes us in our relationships to become demanding. That's exactly what you see going on here in Martha's interaction. The text says in verse 40 that she's distracted. Now, there were a lot of things that Martha was not neglecting. She was not neglecting her responsibility. Martha was the oldest. Obviously, she was responsible as the head of the household. Apparently, her family had passed away. Maybe her husband had passed away or her parents had passed away. She had a very large house that was used for hospitality. And Martha's not rejecting her responsibility. She's also not neglecting her hospitality. Bethany is the last station or the last stop into and out of Jerusalem. And this text and others indicate that Jesus regularly would, when he passed through, would stop at Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house. And the text doesn't say that they came invited, but it also says that they came welcomed. So we take it that Martha had allowed for Jesus and his disciples to know that whenever he came through, he was welcome. We know that at least 13 were there, Jesus and the 12, but probably a larger group was there. And she begins to feel distracted. That word distracted means pulled away by anxiety. Anxious pulling in different directions. Think about it this way. Body is going in one direction. Mind is going in the other direction. Heart and affections are going in the other direction. Where we're called, when we love Jesus, to a holistic, united expression of our personhood, anxiety and distraction pulls us in different directions. James talks about that we're double-minded, but this is this idea that we're divided in our goals. We're divided in our hopes and desires. We're divided in our action. So she's doing what she should be doing, but she's not feeling very well. She's actually feeling awful about it. The goal is being met, but she's being pulled away on the inside. You know, hard work rarely wears anyone out, but emotional stress will wear you out and drain you, make it difficult to even get out of bed sometimes. You see, maybe she feared that she was losing respect. She was the head of the household. She was the one that maybe was in the place to receive acknowledgement, but she was distracted because Mary was gaining the acknowledgement. You see, disordered loves do that to us. Disordered loves are competing loves, and they distract. But they also cause us to be distraught. We want to blame somebody. We're frustrated, and we're looking for a culprit. Here, she finds the culprit. She blames the Savior. She takes a knock at his character. She says, all this is going on, and Lord, you don't even care. You don't even care what I'm facing. You don't even care what's on me. You don't even care that I'm supposed to provide hospitality to all these people that are now part of your discipleship band. You don't even care. I don't know if you felt that way before, where you feel like you're losing favor. Maybe you feel like your needs are not being attended to. You're not important anymore. I think that's what Martha was feeling. She was distraught. She was the oldest. She was the owner. She was providing the hospitality. And yet, she was becoming angry. Not only angry and anxious, but now she goes on the attack and she becomes demanding. She says this, tell my sister to help me. She's now giving out the orders. And she says, we can change this and set things right. Jesus, if you'll now do what I think is best. She must have begun to feel like not only was she losing respect and favor, she was losing control. And that loss of control makes us demanding, doesn't it? And it makes us want to bring some order to the disorder on the outside. But Jesus knows the disorder is on the inside. And the problem is not all with others. The problem is with us. In Augustine's most famous book, The City of God, he talks about the city of God and the city of man. And he says those two cities are both led or shaped by love. But he said the city of God is shaped by the love of friendship. But the city of man is shaped by the love of greed and lust. And this is what we see here. While Jesus is inviting Martha to the city of God, her heart is being shaped by the city of man. James 1 talks about this when it talks about how sin grows. Sin grows with a seed of idolatry. That seed begins to grow and be fertilized, and then the fruit of it is death. James 1 says, if any of us is tempted, we're tempted by our own lust and desires that we're led away. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is birthed, it gives birth to death. What was driving Martha's idolatry? Maybe it was her idolatry of performance. She believed, I am what I do. Maybe it was her idolatry of provision. I am what I am able to provide for others. I am what I'm able to experience and enjoy of my provision. Maybe it was her idolatry of popularity. I am what other people think about me. Maybe it was her idolatry of power. I am what I can control. You see, greed and lust are a longing within us, a longing to satisfy us with a result that only will bring death. It'll bring death in our hearts. You see the anxiety, you see the anger, you see the attack, but it'll also bring death in our relationships. John Calvin talks about in the Institutes the problem of the heart and idolatry. He says the heart is like a perpetual idol factory. Martin Luther, speaking particularly about idols, said, whatever your heart clings to, whatever your heart confides in, that is really your God. And when we seek to find satisfaction, joy, and hope in anything other than God, we make that thing even a good thing, an idol. Well, I'll just declare to you, as you probably know, we live in an idolatrous culture. We live in a culture full of disordered loves. And as a result, we are recommended to love things that actually will not love us back and will destroy us. I think about how idolatry has crept into our leisure. A friend of mine, Joe Ehrman, has gone and started a ministry to football coaches or sports coaches altogether. And my nephew and my brother in Nashville have founded something called the Nashville Coaching Coalition. Joe Ehrman played football in the NFL for 14 years, and after coming to faith in Christ and starting an inner city ministry, he began to look at the problem of youth sports. He began to see how youth sports, which should be leisure, should be team building and fun, has become so destructive. Coaches use intimidation, shame, and guilt, humiliate little boys, the little girls, rather than seeing sports as an opportunity to shape character and thus shape culture. There's a book that's been written about Joe. It's called Season of Life, and I rarely recommend a lot of books from the pulpit, but I will say that if you're a father or a mother, a parent of someone who has a child involved in youth sports, I would encourage you to read this book, Season of Life, because what Joe Ehrman has done in his idea is to ask this question: what if love was the center of our coaching? What if love was the center of our team? Sounds a little soft, doesn't it? Sounds like it'd be hard to win a game, wouldn't it? But he says, what if love was the center? How would it change the way that we built our teams? Well, his teams win, and the players off his team have gone on and played in college and the pros. That's not the point. But what he's seeing is we need to be delivering systems in our culture from the idolatrous destructions of disordered loves. Well, it's not just in our leisure, it's also in our work. We are a culture of workaholics. Norwegian researchers, I looked it up this week, had a summary of the 7 characteristics of workaholism. It was humbling as I went down through the list. I met all 7 of those, and I'm sure that if you did, you'd have a hard time getting through that list as well. We are plagued by overwork. We want work to give us what work was never designed to give us and can never provide for us. And work can only take from us what we desperately need, which is our souls. I was talking to a friend, a mentor in Colorado, and I was telling him about this. I said, I have a problem with workaholic tendencies. He said, well, the last time we talked, you said that. I said, yeah, I really wanted to change. He said, well, the last time we talked, you said that. And I said, well, what do you think it's going to take for me to change? And he said, nothing like a nervous breakdown to really get your attention. It's on the way. And it is on the way because idols only make promises, but they cannot deliver. And when enough pressure in our circumstances surround us, the foundation begins to crack. But it's not just leisure. It's not just in our work. It's also in our ambitions. When Brian Fickert was here, he's the director of the Chalmers Institute in Chattanooga. He did a study where he looked at the ambitions of college students at Covenant College and the problems that they're dealing with. And he contrasted that by also looking at the ambitions of people involved in their inner city urban ministry to the poor. And this is the list that he came up with. These are the problems of our kids that we send off to college that are affluent and that are ambitious. They have problems of perfectionism, chronic illness, problems of depression, stress and anxiety, problems of same-sex attraction, problems of anger and rage. And then he did the study on those poor who are involved in the ministry of their local downtown ministry. And this is the list of problems that they came up with. Problems of perfectionism, problems of chronic illness, problems of depression, problems of stress and anxiety. It was the same problems. Whether they had everything that they thought they wanted, whether they lacked everything that they thought this culture, this ambitious culture, is shaping us into broken and needy people. In my extended family, I found out that, and it's very extended through cousins and that kind of thing, a family member that lives in the Midwest, I won't say what city, but their child was playing on a travel soccer team, and they played a game in Chicago. They played a weekend game in Chicago. Oh, I will tell you, they live in St. Louis. So they played a weekend game, a travel soccer game in St. Louis. Their child is 5 years old. And I heard that and I thought, I can see that in the extreme. Can I see that in my everyday life where I make decisions in my ambitions, in my commitment to work, in my leisure, that are actually destroying me? Well, Jesus says, sit at my feet. Jesus says, listen to my word. Jesus says, let my word be authority over you. And we need to see that Jesus' word is therapy. Jesus' word is healing to our soul. Jesus' word will bring us back to that which is needful. And he says this, Martha, you're not going to be able to heal your soul, but let me heal your soul. The gospel will heal your soul. It's first tender. It's secondly truthful, and then it transforms what we treasure. It's tender, it's truthful, and it transforms what we treasure. Notice that he repeats her name, Martha, Martha. He's speaking of his intimate friendship with her. Earlier in Luke chapter 10, it says, the most important thing about us is that our name is written in his book. Think about that for a second. He knows your name. He's written it down. And when he thinks of you, he repeats it. He repeats it the way David repeated it when he heard that his son Absalom had been killed. Absalom, Absalom, how I would come for you. He repeats it the way Jesus repeated the name Jerusalem when he wept over Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to mother you as a hen would take care of her chicks. And he repeats it now. He says, Martha, Martha. He said, Martha, one course meal, fancy meal, no meal, it doesn't matter. What is it that I want? Not something from you. I want to be with you. Listen to his invitation, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Sit at my feet. I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy. My load is light. Well, first and foremost, he's tender, but he's also truthful. Jesus does love us as we are, but he loves us enough to not leave us where we are. And Jesus points out the problems, and Jesus addresses the issues. Jesus says, you're worried, you're upset. He speaks to the problem. Have you gotten that place in your spiritual maturity that you can admit what your problem is? You can call out your idols? You can confess them to Jesus as well as your friends or your spouse? This is what my problem is. This is what I'm worried about. This is what upsets me. The longer that we are unwilling to call out in truthfulness those things that are destroying us, the more power they have in our lives. The longer that we ignore those issues, Jesus calls them out. But I want you to know, it's a call of conviction, not a call of condemnation. Condemnation is a general sense of guilt, a feeling of being unworthy. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Conviction is different than condemnation. Conviction is God pointing his finger on the issue that's causing you problem. God removing the thorn that's caught in your flesh. God helping you to see what is blind and limiting to you. He's going to speak truth to us, and he's going to point us to this very truth, that he's the treasure. and that treasuring Him is what our highest priority is to be all about. Think about it like this. Our lives need to be more about being than doing. The beingness of the Christian life, and I don't know if that's a word, but if it's not, I'd love to claim that and say that I coined that word. The beingness of Christianity. And it's not that we're not to be about doing, but our being is to shape our doing. It's about treasuring in the gospel what Jesus gives to us. It's about finding in worship what Jesus satisfies. He says only one thing is necessary. Now, a nicer house would be nice, but it's not necessary. A nicer meal would be enjoyable, but it's not necessary. If you're single, a nicer family, a marriage would be nice, but it's not necessary. Jesus says only one thing is necessary. It's needed. And Mary has chosen the good part, the portion of feeding on me and my word. You see, idols rob us of our joy, and they take us away from the joy that Jesus offers us. Just a couple of words by way of application, and then I'll close with a couple of stories. Mary did get it, and Martha did get this and understood this, and Mary understands it in a deeper way. If I had time, we would turn to John chapter 11 and chapter 12, and just look at the interaction between Jesus and Martha and Mary at Lazarus' resurrection. We don't have time, but sometime this afternoon, let me encourage you, especially if you would say, I'm a Martha, and I wonder if I'm ever going to get it. Go to John chapter 11 and 12 and read this by way of encouragement. Martha makes a confession that is on par with what Peter says about Jesus being the Christ. And she's still serving, but you see that she's serving in a different spirit. Secondly, let me remind you, we plan a full day of Sabbath rest activities for your soul. We plan a full day of Sabbath rest because oftentimes most of us don't even rest on the Sabbath. Most of us can even be here in the service and we're distracted and we're distraught. And we feel such churning on the inside. I want to ask you this question. Is your distraction from Sabbath rest a Sunday problem, or is it a lifestyle problem? Do you need to rethink your lifestyle as a whole? I know for me, Sabbath preparation actually starts on Friday afternoon by making sure that I don't overpack my weekends in such a way that I'm totally physically and emotionally out of gas by the time I show up on Sunday. Could be your problem as well. Rarely do we live with enough margins to be able to live healthy lives. We all need to learn to say no more often than we do and be careful about what we say yes to. That's part of what this passage teaches us. I'd also encourage you to go to the website and to look at the Idols Project that I've worked together as a study to follow this up, to go deeper into understanding the idols that are tripping our hearts up and how the gospel speaks to those idols. You go to the website, just look for Idols Project. I would encourage everyone to spend more time, particularly if you find yourself anxious and if you find yourself struggling internally in particular areas. Let me close with this. Recently, we were with my granddaughter, our granddaughter, and our son and daughter-in-law moved to Blue Ridge, Georgia. It was a treasure to be with her. My son was grilling out the meal, and I got to swing her on her swing. And I would just swing, and her face would just light up, and she would swing back. And I would swing her, and she would swing back. And I just lost myself in the moment. It was almost as if I didn't even know that time was passing by, just staring at her face. I want you to know, it was so joyful. It was a treasure. At dinner, we were eating the meat, but she is about 1 year of age, and she couldn't eat that. But her mom was cutting up bananas into small bites. She can't talk, but she can mumble, and she kept saying, da, 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 and I think that meant more, more, more. And every time she put a little piece of banana on her tray, she ate it. And I was just enthralled, just watching her nourish herself. Nourishment was a treasure. As I said, she's about to learn to walk, and she was pulling herself up, but she fell and hit her head, and my son grabbed her. She just buried her head into his chest. And just watching him bring comfort to her was such a treasure. And then we went out on a boat, and we put a life jacket on her, and we went on this trip. And you would think that she knew, all of this is about me. This is a great adventure, and y'all are taking me on an adventure. She sat in her grandmother's lap, and just watching her was a treasure. Joy is a treasure. Nourishment is a treasure. Comfort is a treasure. Adventure is a treasure. When Jesus says, "Sit at my feet," he's offering joy. He's offering nourishment. He's offering comfort. He's offering adventure. Really, only one thing is necessary. I'll close with a quote from Augustine, his most famous. "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Let's pray together. Father, we've got to begin by repenting. All too often, we think so many things are necessary. Our loves are disordered. We don't treasure the invitation that you've given us to sit at your feet. Lord, thank you that you treat us tenderly, yet truthfully. Teach us what it means to build a life on treasuring our relationship with you. Make us worshipers as our highest call. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know that assurance, that doesn't know that nearness, Lord, may today be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.